Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23. And if, you know, at the beginning I'll often say, well, we're in chapter 23, but I don't know how far we'll get. You think, doesn't he know how far he's going to teach? Actually, I don't. Because sometimes I'll put in a bullet, you know, say, I have the word, they were sanctified, and I'll just say, of parentheses, explain. Well, sometimes some things take longer than others to explain, and then the Lord will bring things to remembrance. And other times I put down specific things I want to say because I don't trust my short-term memory or my long-term sometimes. So as we begin now in chapter 23, we're going to we know that Judas has betrayed Jesus and Jesus has been captured. Peter has followed afar off and denied the Lord, and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes had taken Jesus before the Sanhedrin at the end of the last chapter. And verse 66 of chapter 22 said, as soon as it was day, the elders and the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, I like this prayer phrase, as you said it, or but you say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness, for we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Now we begin chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry to all the Jews, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at this time. So Jesus, he's coming before Pilate now, and Pilate is the governor at that time, the governor of Judea. But his character wasn't like, well, maybe he's like some of today's governors, but he was cruel. He was ruthless. He was actually immoral. And the Jews were confident that Pilate would put Jesus to death. And the charge was blasphemy. And actually, blasphemy was not a death penalty to the Romans. So they lied. They had to lie and come up with some other excuses and some other charges. They brought up other charges. And they said there are several things. They said he's perverting the nation. Or in other words, he's a revolutionary. You got to watch out for him. He's going to rise up against the Roman government. He claims to be king. And of course, they didn't understand his kingship and his kingdom. And in other words, he's a threat to the Caesar who rules in this empire here. And he's also forbid to pay taxes. Did he do that? No. Earlier, they asked him and said, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And what did he say? He said, render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, pay your taxes and give God what his due is. So Pilate is finding, he says, no fault. He's not guilty. There's no charge here that I should hold him. He really should be set free. But Pilate's thoughts, he's looking at Jesus, you know, he's a captive, obviously. They've captured him. They've beaten him. He's bloody. And he claims to be the king of the Jews. And I think he asked, are you the king of the Jews, in kind of sarcasm and humor, just kind of like, who are you claiming to be? Look at you. And their response to Jesus, of course, not... Well, oftentimes as it is today, but not as it should be. In those days, they were angry. They were fierce against him. An insurrectionist is somebody that stirs up everyone against the government here. And he says all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he was a Galilean. Now, Herod, and Pilate is here in Jerusalem, but Herod is in over the Galilee, the whole Galilee. And so he sends him to Herod. I think about that. A lot of people do what he did when confronted with Jesus. Some try to do nothing. There's nothing I can do here. He sets him, he declares him innocent, but he won't set him free because he's afraid of the people. And many people today can see his innocence and can even see maybe his deity, can receive his salvation and then not set him free over their life. And that's where he wants that freedom to rule over our lives. In verse 8, he goes on and says, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." So here's Herod. Interesting. He wanted to see Jesus. He's been wanting to see him for a long time. He'd heard a lot of things about him. But he wants to see him because he wants to see him do some trick. You know, pull off some magic here. Do a miracle. Come on, do a sign, do a wonder. Do something that'll just kind of amaze me. He really is looking to be entertained and maybe even amused by the Lord of glory. He didn't take Jesus seriously. And actually, Herod had stolen his brother's wife and killed John the Baptist. But, you know, even in today's world, we take a lot of things seriously. We take our money, our jobs, our music, maybe our fame, our phones, our tablets, relationships, hobbies. Much of the world doesn't take Jesus as seriously as they ought to take him. But Herod, he asks questions. And what do we hear back from Christ? Certainly could have defended himself. He could have called down one angel or a legion of angels, but he was silent. He saw into Herod's heart. You know, man looks at the outward countenance and God looks at the heart. He wasn't interested in truth. He really wasn't seeking truth. And oftentimes when people ask us questions, they may be seeking truth, but other times they'll be asking just to see if there's some way they can trip us up or to contend. So, you know, be aware of that. Yeah, but the chief priests, the scribes, they mock him, they accuse him, they put on what looks like a royal robe, and this is all in mockery, and send him back to Pilate. Pilate and Herod, once enemies, now friends. They have a common ground now, opposition to this prophet, Jesus. Consider this. Here's Jesus. He stood before Pilate for judgment. He stands before Herod for judgment. Both of these men will one day stand before Jesus in judgment. What a revelation that would be. Sad, but he's the true King of the Jews, King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But, you know, when you look at the religious leadership who are there, they're waiting for their Messiah to show up. And what do? They want him killed. Pilate at least saw he was innocent of the charges they brought. He was willing to set him free, but he wouldn't set him free because it was an unpopular idea at the time. Herod, he's looking at him for amusement, for entertainment, miracles. And, you know, we see a lot of different attitudes toward Jesus today, even rejecting him for different reasons. But we need to be, there's a verse in Acts 4:12 that says, "There is salvation, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We must be saved under that name. There is no other name. There is no other way to get to glory. He is the only name. He is the only way. Verse 13, he goes on and says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, 'You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast.'" So So concerning Jesus, Pilate calls this meeting of the chief priests, the rulers, and the people of the people, and he charges them of being a revolutionary, of trying to disturb the peace. They're finding no fault. The evidence won't stand up in court. Here is what he's saying here, and the punishment is chastisement, which is scourging. Now, remember, Jesus was scourged. And I'll try not to be too graphic for those with weak stomachs, but often they would have a piece of wood with a long leather piece coming off the end of it, and in it were tied bits of pottery, glass, and stone, steel, maybe with sharp edges. And then when they would whip, and it would wrap around the person and slap into their body, and then they'd pull it off. And when they did, they'd pull bits of flesh off. And when they'd scourge, of course, it would rip the body open and blood would start to flow and they'd lose a lot of blood, and that made Jesus very weak. So the scourging is a very weakening thing. But it was a common practice in those days at the Passover to release a prisoner. And he thought the crowd would at least they'd like this idea. Maybe they'll just let him go after all. It's their king, right? It's their King Jesus. See what they say in verse 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." So here's a man who actually is causing troubles, and he's killed somebody. They want him released. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them, but they cried again, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him, I'll scourge him, and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices. Amazing how a crowd can react sometimes, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him for sedition and murder. He released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, meaning Barabbas, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So here's their choice. We want Barabbas, a true revolutionary, a true murderer. This innocent one, no, we want to crucify him. Pilate's thinking, here's this king, he claims to be king of the Jews, and they know it, and we'll just release him. That'll be a good plan. Instead, they condemn him. So this is the people's choice, can crucify Jesus. It's a strange scene. A cruel and godless governor of Rome trying to save the life of a Jew, claiming to be the Jewish king. While the Jewish leaders and the religious leaders and the crowd are trying to have him killed. This is an odd scene. A few days before, many in the crowd were singing praises to Jesus. "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You know, that triumphant entry. But Pilate, he goes with the crowd. "Crucify Jesus, release Barabbas." And I see the crowd doing something that, when truth is lacking, you'll find that people will usually raise their voices and be the loudest to hear. So that's what happened here. They didn't have truth behind them, so they spoke louder, and they got their way. There are always going to be people that will do what the crowd wants to do. I just had that picture in my brain of the fish, all the fish going downstream, and the Christian, one fish falling, swimming against the flow. Yeah, there are times to lead and there are times to follow. When we stand in line at the theater to pick up a ticket, we follow. If we look at the roster on the wall and find out it's not an appropriate movie to watch, we leave. Jesus went to the cross so we can be set free from the prison of sin. Because we're all in the prison of sin. We're all sinners saved by God's grace. But Pilate delivered Jesus to their will, the people's will. And it was the Father's will. We might miss that, because the cross of Christ is God the Father's will. The cross of Christ is his will. It's the eternal purpose of Christ, of God, to get Christ to the cross, predestined before the foundation of the world. Matthew 16:21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." So this isn't a big mystery to Jesus. It's not a big mystery to the Father. They didn't catch him off guard. This is part of God's plan to redeem us, to save us. Verse 26, he says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him that laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." So Simon carries Jesus' cross because Jesus' physical condition as man, he's fully God, but he's fully man, he's lost blood, is weak. Think about the things that he's been through. The night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, we had a situation called hematohydrosis, where he lost blood during prayer. The capillaries in his face and burst, and he was dropping blood and sweat onto the ground. He's been abandoned by his apostles. He had Peter deny him three times. He was beaten at home by the high priest. He had a sleepless night. He hasn't had any food or water. And now he's going to be forced to walk about 2.5 miles to Golgotha. And the scourging was to weaken the victim so that they were near death. That tearing of the flesh from the back, causing massive bleeding, often led to a quick death on the cross. And as he's led away, they tear his robe off, which, you know what happens when you pull off a scab? Reopens the scourging wounds. So some of this is graphic. I think we need to be reminded of what Christ went through physically. It doesn't mention at this point yet what he faced spiritually, the wrath of his Father. But he's forced to carry this wood that he would hang upon, like all victims of crucifixion. The weight of the entire cross was about 300 pounds, but they would leave the upright often in the ground because there's no point in keeping, there's so many crucifixions going on. Christ wasn't the only one. They would leave the upright in the ground instead of digging a new hole every time, and then they'd raise him up on the cross piece. And so the victim often would carry the cross piece across the shoulders being tied at the wrists, and it was in the 75 to 100 pound range. I've lifted 7,500 pound things very occasionally. It's way deep into my weight range. Wow. So he's stripped naked, with his hands tied to the wood, and outside the city walls, near a major road so he could be seen. But he's so weak, he gets help now from the Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is about 800 miles away at this time. It's in a place we know of as Libya today. But he's visiting Jerusalem as a Passover pilgrim. And he knew about Jesus, but he doesn't seem to be ready to associate with him. Because actually he's a condemned criminal, right? At this point, Jesus is a condemned criminal. And the Romans were the law. But Simon isn't given a choice. And they're not saying, "Hey, well, some of you along the road here that are watching, would somebody step forward?" No, they laid the cross on him, and he had to carry it. The Roman guards would make sure of that. And some think that Simon, this Cyrenian, came to know what Paul meant. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Okay, here's Simon carrying his cross. It seems that his sons became leaders in the early Christian church. Here's Mark 15:21 says, "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." And later in Romans 16:13, Paul says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine." So never underestimate how God may work to save souls into the kingdom when things maybe even seem to happen by chance to cause people to be saved. You know, the influence of a godly father on his children is amazing and powerful, and it can cascade down through generations. So dads, granddads, you have a high calling. Verse 27. "And there followed him a great company of people and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So he's walking down the road, and the Roman guard would often go ahead of him, and he would be carrying a sign with the crucified person's name and the crime, and he would call out their name and their crime as they walk through the streets all the way to the crucifixion. And this route, like I said, is not short, it's long. And the idea is that many could see and hear what was happening, and they were announcing it. There was an announcer along the way telling them what's going on so that people would see what happens when you mess with the Romans. And this was a big event for the day. So a lot of people would line up along the road and follow the crucifixion all the way to the top of Golgotha. You know, they didn't have CNN, they didn't have TV or radio, they didn't have any newspapers to say, I think I'll check the obits tomorrow and see who got crucified. It wasn't like that at all, okay? Everything is word of mouth. So Jesus, he speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem as he's walking along here. And some of the women cried out because they saw him treated as a criminal. They knew that he shouldn't be treated as a criminal. And he says, don't weep for me, weep for those that reject me. Jesus, he knows, he's come to do the Father's will. This is painful physically, but he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come to give his life for many. He's come to die for the sins of the world. He knows that. He's saying, we should be weeping not for me, but for those who reject me, the one who is dying for them. Verse 31, he goes on and says, For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Or in a forest fire, green trees burn also, but the dry ones, they go up fast. What about those with, because it has no life in it. And he's thinking, if this is the fate, you know, my fate, to going to the cross of someone who's innocent, speaking of himself here, what is going to happen to the guilty? Worry about them. Weep for them. And our court system shows us even today that man's justice is not always just. God's justice is always just. It is always fair. We may not always see it on this earth, but we know in Hebrews 9 it says that it is appointed once for men and women to die once, but after that, the judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we're in Christ, God's going to look at us and say, oh, one of my kids, come on in. But if we don't have Christ in us, hell is the destination. It's as simple as that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have an everlasting life, eternity. Many people see Christ as the little guy on the cross. We see him as the Lamb of God. Many see Jesus as a wise man and a prophet. Few see him as Savior or God himself. I mean, after all, he had arms and legs. How could he be God? God poured himself into that body. We know that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's Romans 10:10. Our only hope in the world today is faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Verse 32, And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And they were when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus is crucified at Calvary. It's Golgotha. It's called the place of the skull. I think I have some pictures I took when Pat and I were there. It does look like a skull. It's slowly eroding, but it's outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's actually a very busy place. It's at the bottom of the hill. There's a lot of Muslim settlements there. But it's a place where criminals were crucified. Jesus, though, he died for our sins, so salvation has been accomplished for all who believe. But here, it's interesting. Jesus is hanging between two thieves. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." In other words, he stood between two thieves, he hung between two thieves, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So crucifixion was a form of torture. It was capital punishment, but it was designed to be a slow death with the maximum of pain and suffering. What was it like to be crucified? The New Testament Christians knew. It was not pretty to see. It was not pretty to hear about. It's not for the timid, but I won't make it better than it is. It's crucifixion. First, the victim's back, as I said earlier, is torn open with scourging. His wounds were open again when his clothes were torn off. Thrown on the cross on their back again, nailed to a crossbeam, the wounds torn open again, contaminated with dirt. And as he hung on the cross, his back would be scraped against the wood. The cross wasn't this pretty smooth cross we see on our living room walls or that we hang around our neck. It was rugged. It was bloody. It was a stiff, upright beam of rough wood. And the nails would be driven in the wrist. It would sever the median nerve, and it would send a bolt of pain down each arm. It was like fire going down the arms, and it would make the hand curl up like a claw. In the crucifixion, as the person hung there, was excruciating pain because the weight of the body against the arms stretched outward pulled down on the arms and the shoulders. Made it hard to breathe. And the body would get starved of oxygen. The result would be severe muscle cramps. If you ever get muscle cramps, you know what they're like? Imagine being hung under the cross and having a cramp across your shoulders or your arms or your legs. And it made breathing even harder. To get a good breath, you'd kind of flex up your elbows as best you can and pull from your shoulders and push up on your feet against the nail. And the weight of the body on the feet produced a great pain. The flexing of the elbows would twist the hand hanging in by the nails, lifting the body to breathe as it scraped against the wood. You get the idea. We see pictures of him hanging on the cross, but it's excruciating. Each breath was agonizing, exhausting, and it actually led to a sooner death. That was the whole point of it, was to stretch it out as best you can, but ultimately they want them to die that day. Insects would often land and burrow into the open wounds of the eyes, nose, ears. Birds of prey would land and peck away at spots where they could. It was customary to leave corpse on the cross to be eaten by predatory animals. But crucifixion also often brought death early, because of the shock brought on by blood loss. Asphyxiation, just too exhausted and bled out to breathe any longer. Dehydration, a stress-induced heart attack, congestive heart failure. And if the person didn't die quickly enough, one of the Roman guards would come along with a club and break the bones right below their knees so that they couldn't push up to breathe anymore. So the pain continued. Jesus went through all this, except it said not a bone of his body was broken. So when they came by and they found him, he was already dead, so they didn't break the bones. So how bad was crucifixion? The English word excruciating comes from the Roman word out of the cross. Isn't that interesting? How much does God hate sin? Here's an example of how much he hates sin to require this kind of sacrifice. And we need to remember, Jesus wasn't just a victim of circumstances. In John 10, he said, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." A lot of people dying in hospitals would love to be able to say this. "It's my life. I can take it or leave it." Jesus said this. These are powerful words. He says, "You know, they're not taking my life from me. I'm laying it down for you." He freely chose crucifixion out of love for us. That is incredible to me. And he was identified with sinners. But that's what Paul said. I want to close with this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. for he hath made us to be sin, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All that, the scourging, the hanging on the cross, all the pain, and these are just words to describe it. We don't actually feel it just through the words, but we get an idea. And then what we don't see is when Jesus, a little later, will, as we go complete this chapter, he's hanging there and he yells out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's separated from God, for the Father, for the first time in all of eternity, as the wrath of the Father is poured out on his Son for our sins, yours and mine, and all human history. That's God's answer to sin. We're sinners. Sorry, we're all sinners. But we have a Redeemer. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. When we come to faith in him, that sin that we have, every single one that we've ever done yesterday, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, that we will do, is taken upon him. I remember when I made that prayer and those sins were lifted off me, I felt like I was weightless for a moment. Doesn't mean I haven't sinned since, but it does mean that it's all under the blood of Christ. So, what a blessed Redeemer to go through that for us. Let's stand and close in prayer. Wow, Lord. Each time I go through the pain of the cross, Lord, it astounds me that you loved me. You loved us that much. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Lord, thank you for calling us friends. The redeemed, the saved, who've come to faith in you, Lord. There is no other way. There are other ways that teach what we can do to get to God, but it's never enough, Lord. We know that. You know it. But you have done the work on the cross, and thank you. We will forever and everlastingly be thankful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I came in, I saw stuff out on the table that should be consumed. It's leftover birthday cakes.